We turn in the Word of God to the book of Romans and chapter 8. Romans and chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verses 12 to 14. I should perhaps explain that we've been proceeding in a systematic way through the book of Romans, and this is the part that we have reached this week. Romans 8 and verse 12 to 14. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is the life of the sons of God. The life of the sons of God. At the end of chapter 7, or the latter part of chapter 7, we saw that the apostle has described the contradiction which is found in the true Christian, in the true believer. That there is within the believer a new nature which delights in the law of God. But there is also the remains of indwelling sin which are inclined against the new nature. And so there is this conflict. This conflict also mentioned in Galatians, that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and these two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. And so chapter 7 leaves us with this question. In the Christian, there is this conflict. Conflict between the new nature and the remains of the old. Will this conflict end, and will it end well? Now, chapter 8 is giving a very full answer to that question. And the gist of that answer is this, that Christ's bearing the guilt of sin for the elect of God ensures that not only are they delivered from the guilt of sin, but that ultimately they will be fully delivered from the presence of sin and from all the effects of sin. So those for whom Christ died will be effectually called and will be justified, but they will also be sanctified, and they will be gloriously delivered from the bodily effects of sin in the resurrection, and even the very creation will be delivered from the effects of the curse. There will be a renewal of the creation. In other words, redemption accomplished by Christ will be applied to the full, to all the elect of God, but of those for those who are given to him by the Father, he should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. Now, the Christian is born of the Spirit, his sins are forgiven, the guilt of sin is taken away, he is justified. Because he is born of the Spirit, the work of sanctification has begun, but it is not yet complete. It is completed at death, when the soul goes to be with Christ. So in the process of applying redemption between the new birth and death and glory, the Christian life in this passage is described as one of life in the Spirit, or walking after the Spirit, or of minding the things of the Spirit. And in verses 12 and 13, the apostle is briefly applying the doctrine of life in the Spirit to what it means now. What does it mean? If we profess to be Christians, that means we are professing to be born of the Spirit and to be living in the Spirit. What does it mean practically and actually in the Christian life? First of all, then, grace seeks more grace. Grace seeks more grace. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. He doesn't give the obvious implication, which is that we are debtors to the Spirit to live after the Spirit. He leaves that to be inferred. The flesh here is, as throughout, fallen human nature apart from the saving grace of God. We naturally are sinful. We are depraved and wicked, and that fallen nature apart from the saving grace of God is described as the flesh. It's not referring to the physical body, it's referring to the fallen nature of man. The sinful nature with its desires, with its motives and affections and purposes. And nothing of our salvation derives from the flesh. Nothing of our salvation proceeds from man in his natural condition. By nature, we are corrupt and we do evil only continually. And we were without strength when Christ died for the ungodly. Redemption accomplished by Christ was for a multitude of sinners who were without strength, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, and who were children of wrath even as others. Nothing of salvation proceeds from fallen man's nature. Nothing proceeds from the flesh. And if we are Christians, it is the Spirit of Christ who has quickened us, who has brought us to life, so that we were willing to trust in Christ to take away our guilt before God. And that quickening of the Spirit also, in principle, delivered us from the tyranny and the bondage of sin. And so we owe nothing of our salvation to the flesh. Nothing of our salvation has come to us out of our own natural condition. We contributed nothing to our salvation. And the flesh has never done us any good and still will not do any good. So Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Christ bestows the blessing of sanctification by the Spirit, not through our natural effort. That is true of sanctification so far as it has begun and progressed in us, and it is true of any progress that is made in the way of holiness from now on also. And his having begun such a good work in us increases our obligation to seek more of the Spirit, to be conformed to Christ and the holy law of God. And the Christian attributes his salvation to the grace of God. He attributes any measure of sanctification that he has to the grace of God. And therefore he depends upon the grace of God for any progress that he is ever going to make in the pursuit of holiness. Then the second thing is, what good does sin ever do us? What good does sin ever do us? Verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Here is an inflexible rule of the invariable effects of sin. And it is a rule which saving grace does not alter or interfere with, that sin leads to death. The tendency of sin is always, without exception, towards death. Now that is true of the tendency of sin in the true Christian. Even in the true Christian, the indulgence of sin, the failure to truly confess and repent of sin, and especially when he engages in a course of sinful backsliding, this sin mars fellowship with God, and it deprives him of his comfort and of such assurance of salvation as he may have had. It takes the joy out of his worship, and the tendency is towards death. Now, it is true that the real Christian will be brought to repentance and be restored, but the tendency of sin in us is towards death, alienation from God. But in the non-Christian, sin has uninhibited sway, and the death of the total absence of peace with God and fellowship with him leads to the pains of hell forever. In the non-Christian, sin has unhindered sway, and it leads to death in the fullest possible sense of eternal misery under the wrath of God. So sin never does us good. Never. You see, every sin involves the belief of a lie. Every sin involves the disbelief of what God has said and the belief of the lie that sin will benefit us. But the reality is that sin is always bad for us. But you might say, how does all this square with the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? How is it that the apostle says to this body of professing Christians, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die? How can that be reconciled with the truth that a Christian, a real Christian who is born of the Spirit, will certainly go to heaven? Well, the answer is that those who live after the flesh constantly and continually are not true saints. They are not real Christians, even though they profess to be such. If someone lives after the flesh, even though he professes to be a Christian and is outwardly a member of the Church of God, if he lives after the flesh constantly and sustainedly and goes on in that condition, it is because he is not a Christian, despite his profession. The good work of grace has not begun in him. He has not been born of the Spirit. He does not repent of sin. He does not trust the Lord Jesus Christ to take away his guilt. He is not forgiven. True saints do persevere. You see, that phrase, the perseverance of the saints, is a very accurate one. It shows that God preserves his people by causing them to persevere actively in the faith. So someone who professes to be a Christian, but who is disinterested in the pursuit of holiness, is deceiving themselves. But they'll not deceive God. They are like the stony ground hearers who, at least for a time, seem to be genuine converts. They heard the word with joy, but below the surface, there was no genuine new birth, no new nature, no real root, and so in due time it became apparent that there was no genuine conversion to Christ. And that brings us thirdly, the saint's perseverance is one of mortification. The saint's perseverance is one of mortification. Verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortify simply means to put to death. To put to death. The way that the genuine Christian perseveres is one of putting to death sin. It is one of putting to death, mortifying the deeds of the body. We look at that phrase in a moment, but it is quite clear that the apostle is saying the Christian life is one of mortifying sin, putting to death sin. Now then, let us consider here, the target must be dying. It is sin that is to be mortified. And what is sin? It is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3 verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. The current spate of antinomianism, that is anti-law teaching, as if the moral law is not the rule of the Christian's conduct, is disastrous. And it is disastrous for the Christian life. And it is disastrous for the mortification of sin. It is completely true, of course, that knowing our duty on its own never enables us to do that duty. To know that something is sinful on its own does not enable us to turn from that sin. In fact, by nature, the more we know something is prohibited by God, the more we long after it. And overcoming sin can only be through the outworking of union with Christ by the Spirit. But we do need to be clear in our definition of the sin that is to be mortified. And sin is the transgression of the law of God. We need to be absolutely clear as to what defines the difference between holiness and what glorifies God on the one hand, and sin and what dishonors God on the other. The Christian battle is difficult enough without vagueness as to what the enemy really is. Imagine if you were engaged in some warfare. Warfare is bad enough, it's difficult enough, but to be unsure, undefined, unclear as to what exactly the target is a disaster. And we are told here to mortify the deeds of the body, and the deeds of the body are defined elsewhere in the passage as sin. So verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. And it defines sin. It defines what we are to seek to mortify as sin. So life in the Spirit results in conformity to that very same law summed up in the Ten Commandments as it bears upon our thoughts, our words, our actions, that same law as the Lord Jesus himself delighted in and conformed to. So in verse 3 and 4, for what the flesh could not do, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the blessing of sanctification, which Christ, by the Spirit, bestows upon his people, is to be thought of in terms of conformity to the law of God, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So walking after the Spirit is not some airy-fairy, felt-led thing. It is when the Spirit of God, through faith in Christ, enables us, out of love to the Redeemer, to conform our lives to the law of God. So if we are being sanctified, then in our thoughts, our words, our actions, we will worship God, we'll worship God God's way, we'll reverence his name, we'll keep the Sabbath, we'll honor our parents and those in authority over us, we'll seek to mortify malicious thoughts, impure, unclean, immoral thoughts, and so on, and covetousness and falsehood. These will be the targets that by the Spirit of God we will seek to mortify. And we need to be very clear on that. So if you hear any doctrine to the effect that the Christian has nothing to do with the moral law, then it must be rejected. It may sound spiritual, but it is in fact the exact opposite. It blurs the definition of sin, which is the target of our mortification by the Spirit. So sin is to be mortified. Now, sin is here called the deeds of the body. And this refers to the physical body as the means of registering sin. So in Romans 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The body of sin there refers to the physical body, not as sinful in itself or as the source of sin, but as at the disposal of sin. Sin is registered through the faculties of the body, through our various members of the body. So Colossians 3 and verse 5 and 6. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. And so on. There you see that we are to mortify these sins which come to effect through our physical faculties on the earth. And you'll notice, just in passing, that the apostle defines what is to be mortified by the Christian as being the same as the grounds of condemnation in the non-Christian. Verse 6. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In other words, that law which renders the non-Christian liable to the wrath of God is also the same law which defines the sin that the Christian is to mortify. One law. And he says it's the same things that you are to mortify that bring the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. One law, one standard of right and wrong. So we are to mortify the deeds of the body. Sin as the transgression of the law as it comes to expression in the various faculties of our early earthly existence. But you know, if you're really engaged in this battle, we will target all sin. We will target all sin. There will not be selectivity. We will not be making deals with sin. Well, I'll abstain from these things provided I can indulge this sin. What would you think of a soldier in an army who wasn't against all the enemy? But did you think he was a traitor? Yes, you'd be right, wouldn't you? If we are doing deals with sin, we're not against sin as sin, are we? What we're really doing is pacifying our conscience. I'll indulge this sin and leave it untouched and unopposed. But to make me feel better, I'll avoid some of these things. Actually, they're not my favourite sins anyway, so we'll do without those. As long as this treasured sin, this darling sin, is left alone. But if we love God, we'll be against all sin as against Him. Sin is against God. We will always have some sins that are more of a problem than others, of course. But to love God means we're against sin in all its forms, because it's against God. Therefore I esteem thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every falsehood. But this mortification is only by the Spirit. If you look at verse 13 again. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We cannot of ourselves mortify sin. We do not naturally have any ability whatsoever to mortify sin. It's only through the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God who brings a sinner to repentance and faith in Christ at the beginning of the Christian life. But you might say, well, why are we exhorted to mortify sin? Well, because the Spirit enables us to do what we ought to do. Philippians 2:13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Our obligation is not lessened by our dependence upon the grace of God. Isaiah 26 and verse 12. Isaiah 26 and verse 12. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. It's the Lord enabling us to do what we ought to do. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there it is, the Lord, the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. He enables his people to do what they ought to do. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. A difficult verse, but it's attributing to God the ability to exercise faith and to proceed in the Christian life. So it is with prayer. We are commanded to pray. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. That Zechariah refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of grace and of supplications. We are to pray in the Spirit. Dependence upon God does not reduce duty to God. And the Spirit's work in mortification is to enable us to do what we ought to do. But how does he do it? He does it by causing us to have fellowship with Christ, by inducing thankfulness for all his benefits, love to him for his loveliness and excellency of his person, the greatness of his redeeming love, and therefore the hatred of sin as that which offends God and for which he suffered. You see, the more highly we think of Christ, his person, and his redeeming work, the more we will hate sin. We can't hate sin in a vacuum. We can't just, by wishful thinking, say, I must hate sin, therefore I will hate sin. It doesn't work. It is as we increase in our adoration of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and our love to Christ and to God increases, that we lose the taste for sin, and its offensiveness increases in our eyes, so that we say like Joseph, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? We must look upon Christ to hate sin. That's why, you see, the non-Christian never hates sin. He never hates sin because his heart is unrenewed. He's never looked upon Christ and trusted Christ to take away his guilt. He doesn't know what it is to see the beauty of Christ, and so he doesn't know what it is to hate sin. He may hate the consequences of sin, the inconveniences that sin bring in this world, and the horrors of hell that await the unforgiven sinner in the world to come. He may hate the effects of other people's sin upon him. He may feel badly about the effects of his own sin upon others, but he doesn't hate sin because he doesn't know Christ. When Peter saw Christ look at him, he went out and wept bitterly. Then fourthly, the mark of the sons of God. The mark of the sons of God. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You see here that the apostle makes a distinction. There are some who are the sons of God, and there are some who are not. Now that might seem fairly obvious, but it has to be stated. Liberal churchmen have been telling people for years, we're all the children of God. It simply is not true. We are not all the children of God. It is true, we are all created by God. But in the sense of loving, fellowship, reconciliation, and so on, we are not all the children of God. There are those who are the children of God, and there are those who are not the children of God. Christ said to the Jews, ye are of your father the devil, and the works of your father ye will do. And it is a false gospel that tells men and women that all are the children of God, all is well. It is not true. The apostle says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, he gives here a characteristic of the sons of God. It's not a meritorious cause that makes them the sons of God, as if they earn their place as the sons of God. But he is saying that this is true of all those who are genuinely the sons of God. They are led by the Spirit of God. And where this is absent, then a profession of being a Christian is worth nothing. Christians, the sons of God, are marked by this, that they are led by the Spirit of God. They're still imperfect. They still fall very far short. But because they are born of the Spirit and have been brought to repentance and to faith in Christ, because the Spirit continues to dwell in them, there is within them this leading of the Spirit. That is, this work of the Spirit causing them to understand the Word of God and to desire and seek conformity to the Word of God. So every Christian is led by the Spirit of God, and it's concrete in the sense that this leading of the Spirit is not someone who, it's not just talking about someone who can talk about religious experiences and claim that the Lord told him this and told him that. That's not what it's talking about at all. It's talking about the work of the Spirit dwelling in the believer, giving him such a love to Christ that he hates sin and is seeking to bring his life into conformity to Christ, to the law of God, to the word of Holy Scripture. And we have the safety of the sons of God. This is the reason the apostle introduces the question of sonship, is to show that real Christians are sons of God, and therefore they're safe. Their glorification is certain. That comes later by verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. God willing, we'll look at that another time. But that's the reason that sonship is introduced. He's saying, if this is true of you, if you're led by the Spirit of God, that means that you're a son of God, and if you're a son of God, you're absolutely safe, you will be glorified. However sharp the conflict seems in this world, we will reach the desired haven, because we're the sons of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Well now, just briefly, by way of application, to sum up. First of all, we have an obligation to resist the lie that sin is ever needful or beneficial. We are to constantly seek grace to resist the lie that sin is either needful or beneficial. Why do we sin? Well, we sin because we're sinful. But in the process, there is always the sin of unbelief. Hath God said? God says sin is bad for us. But we say, no, I really need to commit this sin. It's really important that I commit this sin. Other sins, perhaps not, but this sin, you see, it would be disastrous if I didn't commit it. It's a lie. It's a lie. We need to be conscious of that lie. Because every time we sin, there is some thought that it is necessary for our safety, for our comfort, for our blessedness, for our well-being, for our prosperity, whatever it is necessary that we do it. But it never is. Not once. Secondly, we need a clear and uncluttered view of the target. sin as the transgression of the law. Let none of us be muddled. That's why our catechism spends so much time explaining the law of God, so that we will be able to recognize sin as sin. Firstly, that we might see our need of Christ, and then as Christians, that we might see our need of confessing sin regularly, so that we'll understand what it is, and seeking forgiveness, and that we might see sin for what it is when we are tempted to do it. We need to recognize the enemy clearly. Thirdly, we need to be seeking daily more of the Spirit. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? We need to be seeking the Holy Spirit's enabling day by day. We can't mortify sin. We can't make ourselves hate sin. It's only by the Spirit of God. And we need to seek the grace of the Spirit. The Apostle is talking about something daily. He's not talking about some one-off experience at a given point in the Christian life. He's talking about daily. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. And then finally, we need clearer views of Christ, of His excellency, His greatness, and His love, and of the benefits already bestowed upon us in Him, and the benefits promised to us in Him. Christ is our sanctification. It's through union with Christ that we become holy. Christ is the one who delivers not only from the guilt of sin, but from its presence and power. The guilt of sin is taken away completely the moment we are born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ. The presence of sin is not taken away immediately. The new birth is the beginning of the work of sanctification. Glorification in heaven is its achievement. But in between, we are by the Spirit, through the Spirit, to mortify the deeds of the body. So then, the more we think of Christ, the more we will say in our souls, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits toward me?